We are in this sermon series called Immoral. I'm going to do the little recap again. We're looking at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You can open your Bibles there, but we'll have also the passage that we'll be reading here this morning on the screen. The premise is this, is that I believe that God is calling us Christians to live immoral lives, that we are immoral when it comes to the relation of the world with the world. Every time I say that, people look at me like, whoa, wait a second, I thought Christians were supposed to be moral. It's like, we are moral based on God's principle, but immoral towards the principle of the world. Here, how it goes. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul tells us this. Do not conform to this world. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what acceptable, and perfect. See, there is a way that in which the world lives that we are not to conform to. We ought to be different, that we must be transformed and have this renewedness of mind that tests and knows what is good, what is the will of God, what is it that God requires of you and I. The cool thing is that the Romans chapter 12, in the definition of the word immoral, it is very similar. The definition in the dictionary of the word immoral is this: violating moral principles, not conforming to the patterns of conduct usually accepted or established as consistent with the principles of personal and social ethics. See, the world has a way of operating, and Paul is asking us not to conform to that. Do not break those personal, violate those moral principles of the world. Be different, and so therefore making Christians immoral to the world. And because of that, we are looking at Romans in Matthew chapter 5. We look at the Beatitudes and how Jesus asks us to break the principles of the world through the Beatitudes. And today, the Beatitudes of today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is saying only those who have this purity of heart will be allowed, will be able to see God. We all want to see God. Everyone wants. In the Old Testament, we see passages of people pursuing and wanting to see God. And today, we want to see God. But the recipe for seeing God, it is what? It is a purity of heart. I love the word see there, because the word there is not only the ability to see, it's ability to perceive, understand, and experience. Only those who has this purity of heart will be able to see, perceive, understand, and experience God, who He is. But the world tells us different, right? There's this counterintuitive beatitudes that the world offers to us that is against that which God, Jesus Christ, has told us in Matthew chapter 5, 8. And this is what the world tells us, that blessed are the impure in heart. The pleasure seekers, because they will see a good time. See, like in life, we need to discern what is it that we are for. Do we want to see God, or do we want to see a good life, or to see a good time? Right? We all want to have a good time, right? There isn't a song that says, "Lady, just want to have fun." Isn't that how it is? Right? Everybody wants to have fun. Everybody wants to have a good time. And the world tells us that the more impure you are, the more you seek exterior pleasures and the pleasures of the world, more good time you got. This decision got to be made right away. To where we want to see, God, or do we want to see a good time? Who is this pure in heart? I mean, that's like my first question for you and my first point is this word pure. I think we need to really learn what this word means. And the Greek word for pure is the word katharos. Katharos. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. Fundamentally, it signifies that which is clean or free from contaminating substances. Free from contaminating substances. The term is usually literally is used, for instance, in Matthew 27, chapter 27, verse 59, when Jesus' body was wrapped in a cloth, in a pure cloth. That's the word that used there. That's the adjective that is used there. In the gospel accounts of Mark, Matt, Luke, and John, the word is employed in a ceremonial sense of purification from leprosy. Remember, that guy has leprosy and he comes to Jesus, or Jesus comes to him and Jesus pray over him and say, now you are free. You go there and show yourself to, you are clean. Go show yourself to the priest. And the you'd go to the priest and the priest would look at you and say, Catharos, you are Catharos. Right? Remember the demon-possessed guy where he's in the tombs doing all this crazy stuff in the cemeteries. He come to Jesus, bow down before Jesus, and Jesus pray over him. He's healed from that, and he's supposed to show, Jesus pronounced him clean, and he's supposed to show himself to the priest, and the priest would come to him and said, you are Catharos. So you are clean from anything that is afflicting life. In the other hand, the word Catharos may be engaged in a higher sense. The theologian William Barclay, he says this, that there is a spiritual aspect significance to this word. The pure may be described as the heart that is free of unadulterated motives. A heart that is free of unadulterated motives. Someone who has a right and righteous motives. Not fulfilling your own agenda, but fulfilling that which God has for us. Our motives are pure. Leading to the understanding that perhaps the pure represents the idea, the ideal state of mind of a person who belongs to serve God, who longs to serve God and others. For the sheer, unselfish joy of honoring the created and thus free of a personal agenda or bias. I don't have a theme for you today, but if I would have one, I would define what this purity is, and this would be it. Pure represents this ideal state of mind of the person who longs to serve God and others for the sheer unselfish joy of honoring the Creator and thus free of personal agenda or bias. Listen, this sermon was one of those sermons that I wrestled all week long. All week long, I was wrestling with this because of this here, this free of personal agenda or bias. You're living your life and you're longing to serve Jesus in every aspect of your life. And often there are little contaminations that comes, that tries to come and just to contaminate your heart, right? I tell you a quickly, easy story here. I was buying groceries this week, and I got there, and I had cash, and I gave, and it was the bill was $160, and I gave the cashier $120 cash, and I would put the rest on a debit card. I gave her the cash, and she got it. She counted while I was getting my credit card out. You know, she just call it good. And I was like, oh, I'm paying $160 with the $120. That works, right? That works great. I can use the extra $40, right? But one split of moment, I have this ability to either fulfill my own agenda and my own bias or serve God at that one moment. Because here you see, we make it about money. We make it about error. We make it about what? That's the cashier's fault, not mine. We make all about that. But reality is you're either serving God, serving people, or you're serving your own personal bias and your personal agenda. And so I look at the moment and I thought, oh man, I could use, like, it's a split of second, right? It's a second thing. So I told the lady, like, I think you made a mistake there. I think I just gave you $120. She's like, oh, no. I was like, no, ma'am. Yes, I do. I need to pay you for an extra $40. The pure represents this ideal state of mind of the person who longs to serve God, even in times of suffering, even in difficult times, even if you're going to benefit it from not serving God, you choose to suffer because you know that that's what God desires. As we first look at this verse, it seems like Jesus is talking about those hearts that are morally clean, right? And we talk more, when we talk about clean in the church, we're talking about like sexual immorality, right? Like who doesn't have like any sexual thing within them. And it might be that, but I think it goes beyond that, because I believe that God gives us this ability to cleans our hearts. So that's what I'm trying to say. God, when you come to God and you give your life to Him, He just like wipes that all away and He gives you a clean heart. That's a God's promise to you and I, right? So we have the ability to have a clean heart, not because we are good, but because God is good and He gives that to us. He's faithful in that way. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 26 tells us this, God's promise. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. It is a promise of God. It is right here. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to give you a new heart, and you'll be able to operate with that new heart. Every single one of us who accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God has given us a clean heart. He has given us the ability to be clean from all our sins and all those things that really divide us from Him. It's a gift of God to us. The spirit that we read here in Ezekiel, though, it is much more than just this cleanliness that I'm talking about. It is being clean, but it's also a matter of commitment of the heart and the will to do what the Lord requires. God doesn't clean your heart just so that you can live clean heart lives. He cleans your heart so that you will be committed to Him to do and to will what God has for you and I. Jesus, when He was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount and on the Beatitudes, and specifically in this verse, he was thinking of Psalm 24. He was thinking of David and what David was saying in Psalm 24. So it becomes like the background for this specific verse, right? Psalm 24, verses 3 and 6 says this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" In other words, who is going to see God? Who is it going to understand and perceive and experience God, right? To ascend in the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place. It is an Old Testament language of saying, who is going to see, who is going to experience, who is going to understand who God is? And David answered those questions for us. He who has clean hands, and a pure heart, who does not lift his souls to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The impurity involved here is the impurity of compromise and accommodation. The impure heart is not simply unclean, but is a heart that is undecided and divided. It is the characteristic of a heart that trusts in someone or something else other than God. It is a heart that is double-minded and unstable in all its ways. That's what David is telling us. Who is not a heart that does not lift his soul to what is false. In some other translation, this is the ESV and the NIV and some other ones say, who does not lift his soul to an idol, to what is false. Who's not worshiping something that is not true, that doesn't do what it promises. James in chapter 4, verse 8 tells us this. I love this verse because I think it gives us the ability just to apply some things in our lives and see the results of it. Here's what it says. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? It's kind of a little bit of a punch. James, every time you read the book of James, it's like it comes with a jab, right? So he says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Have you ever paid attention on that verse? Have you ever thought about that? for a second this beginning. How many times in our lives we feel like we are distant from God? How many times in our lives we feel like that God is not with us? We feel like, well, I'm going through this and I don't feel God's presence beside me. And the list goes on and on and on. And here's what James are telling you. It's like, listen, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Maybe sometimes we're not feeling God's presence in our lives because we're not drawing closer to God. Right? We're not approaching Him with humility but approaching the throne of God. We are not doing that. Therefore, it is not drawing near to us. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. How do we cleanse our hands? A simple way of cleaning our dirty hands, our bloody hands with sins. How do you do that? But recognizing Jesus' gift on the cross of Calvary, cleansiness only comes through the blood of Jesus, through what Jesus did for us. So for that, we need submission, obedience, and consistently examine ourselves and asking God to remove those things from our lives. That sin from our lives. But he goes on and says, purify your heart, you double-minded. Do you want to know how to purify your heart? Become completely committed to God. See, so many times in our lives, we are divided between serving God or not serving God. Do I get 40 bucks or do I stand for what is true, for what is right, or for what is godly? Do I benefit myself by my own agenda and my own bias and my own needs, or will I do what God requires me to do? Commitment to God, yes or no. There's no other way around. Double-minded, I think of this. This just happened in our house the other day. I was going somewhere and Laura was going somewhere else. And the question was, who would Anna go with, right? Anna is our seven-year-old daughter. It comes with a little drama. Anytime we need to make a decision, it comes with a little bit of nice drama. So we are there and she's like, I want to go with Daddy this time. Cool, that's awesome. I'm about to leave. Let's go. I got her holding her hand, leaving the house. And she's like, no, Dad, I think I'm going to go with Mom. Okay, you can go with your mom. That's great. That's fine. I'll see you later. As soon as I get in the car, open the door of the car, she comes around. No, Dad, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. I was like, sounds good. You can come with me. Get in here. I got in her and put a seatbelt around her. And it was about to start the car. She's like, no, I want to go with Mommy. I want to go with Mommy. I want to go with Mommy. Okay, all right, Anna. Okay, cool. That's fine. Open the door, take the seatbelt out, open the door, take her out. She goes, she goes inside of the house, and I start backing out. There comes Laura. Open the garage door. Hey, stop, 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 stop. I was like, what in the world, right? I was like, Anna wants to go with you, right? Open the door, and it's about to come in there, and it's like, Mom or Dad, Mom and Dad. That's double-minded right there, right? Daddy, God, Mommy, not God, right? Shouldn't have gone there, but I did. Right? That's not true, so erase that. All right. Double-minded, that's what it's all about. It's a simple, silly idea, but it is so true in the life of the Christian. Are we committed to God? Are we going to live this authentic and dependable faith? Or are we going to be double-minded, lacking this authentic and dependable faith in God? Are we going to trust someone else or something else? Or are we going to trust God? The pure in heart are to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Jesus. This is what truly means to have a pure heart. With the desire to see God is to be this flat out committed to Jesus. Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of you and your vision to God. He's our great Savior and Lord, and there is no deviation from that. But here's the thing, though. There are great things in life that can be obscured by little, tiny, small, insignificant things. Can I say that again? There are great things in life that can be obscured by little, small, insignificant things. It all depends on how you see it. right? That upon your gaze gain a different proportion. So I'm right here, I'm looking at you, the church, and I can see you, and it is big, and it is awesome, it is amazing. But then if I take my gaze up from you and I put it on my iPhone that is right in front of me, what happened with you? You disappear. The shoes then doesn't become how small or how big or things are. No. The shoe then becomes not on how important something is, but in how close are you looking at it. See, if your gaze is upon the Lord, the God is magnificent, and you see all of that. But if you focus on someone, on something else, and on someone else, that which you gaze closely will become that which you pursue. Question is what is are you gazing upon lately? What is it that right in front of you? See, sometimes those things might be good things. Sometimes that might be good things. And we put money right here and we lose focus of who God is and what he requires of us and how he's our provider. But we have money right here and all you can see is money, and you forget to know that God is the one who provides. Right? Relationships is not different. We see someone or a husband or wife or a boyfriend or girlfriend or a fiance or a kid or a sister. I don't know. Relationships are complicated, right? But sometimes we put people right here and you forgot to know that God is the only one who fulfills our relationships and fulfills our lives, not people. I don't know if you have figured that out yet. People cannot fulfill you. It is about all that you gaze upon. We see this world has nothing. Like when we're gazing upon the Lord, and we see that this world has nothing compared to Jesus, nothing to offer that will do what Jesus does. But when we do this becomes our idols. This starts to pollute our lives. And instead of being committed to God, we start being committed to that which we are gazing upon. What are you gazing upon? What are the idols in your life? What is that you're pursuing that you think is going to bring satisfaction, fulfillment to your own personal lives? Idols become our gods and pollute our hearts. I have four statements that I'm going to make for you here that I really want you to pay attention. I mean, I know that we come to Sunday morning because we want to be like uplifted and we want the sermon really to like lift our spirit up. And I'm afraid that today's sermon is not about lifting you up but making you meditate now about your own personal life. I have four statements that I have for you. Pay attention to those. Because I believe that the idols in our lives is what brings problems and complications to it. The things we pursue in life most likely are bringing us down because we are gazing upon them too much and forgetting of who good is and who God is. Here's what it says. Anything that gets in the way of God in your life is an idol. Anything. Is there anything in your life right now getting in the way of God? Anything that offers us fulfillment and satisfaction outside of God is an idol. Are you trusting that someone else or something else will bring fulfillment and satisfaction to your life outside of God? Anything that takes the supremacy of Jesus in our lives is an idol. The centrality of Jesus in your heart. If there's something in your life that is pushing Jesus to the side, that is taking the supremacy of him in your life, and that's called idolatry. You're putting someone else at the place of Jesus. Because idols are whatever you replace God with in your life. Whatever you replace God with, that's become your idol. Some of the things might be good. Some of those things might be God-given things that it is for you to enjoy, like money, like sex, like control, like comfort. All those things can be good. All the things are given comfort. God wants you to have all of that, but it is all about how you see and how you're using the freedom that God has given you. If you put it in its proper place, it makes you thrive. If you put it in a not so smart place, then it destroys your life. When talking about idolatry, I like to use the salt water metaphor. I read this a long time ago, and I just keep carrying it with me. For example, like a shipwrecked sailor can float in an ocean filled with trillions of gallons of water, but never quench his thirst because he's afloat on salt water. Have you ever thought of that? Right? You're in the ocean, you got a shipwreck, and you got nothing. You're probably hanging by the treads, like sitting on a little piece of wood over there and just waiting for someone come to rescue or to be washed ashore or whatever. But you're thirsty, right? So you're sitting in the water. But it doesn't matter how much you drink of the water, it will never quench your thirst. That's the same relationship we have with idols. Like all these promises, all these things that the world promised that's going to satisfy us and is going to fulfill us. And we drink and drink and drink and drink of them. And the more we drink, the thirstier we become. The beatitude that is counterintuitive to the Jesus beatitude says, you know, pleasure seekers, because they will see a good time, right? There is this like paradise lost out there called good time, right? That we are all looking for, and this paradise lost called good times is the place where you're gonna be fulfilled, satisfied, and you're gonna have a lot of fun, and we're all looking for that. Isn't that what we're looking for? The place in life where we're satisfied and fulfilled and peace and comfort. Like, it is right there. It's paradise lost, and we are pursuing it, like crazily pursuing that. And we call that having a good time. So I have a couple of questions. What is the recipe for a good time? How can you make sure that you are having a good time in your life? Right? We all want to have a good time. I know as Christians, we are a little bit reserved in answering this kind of questions, because usually we equate good time with sinful acts, sinful things. Because I believe we haven't been taught to have a good time, to have a fun life while living pure lives. I believe we can see good times and still be pure in heart. One of the problems that I see in life is that people equate good times, this lost paradise, with what Paul calls the works of the flesh, right? Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, we read this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Paul is saying, listen, the world tells us that if you want to have a good time, if you want to find healing for your soul and entertain time for your mind and just find fulfillment and have a good time, some of these things will do that for you, right? You just apply these things to your life and you do that. So I love what the message, the version of the message, verse 21, the version of the message says this, the message. This isn't the first time I have warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I love that, because God has given you a freedom, and a freedom for you to live good life and to see good time. But not as the world have, but as God has for us. Paul repeats what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes about seeing God. There is no better time in life than to see, to walk, to experience God Himself. Here's a question I often see Christians asking discreetly. Is it worth giving up Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21? Is it worth giving up the pleasure of this world, the works of the flesh, to see God? I see Christians asking that question all the time. It is worth giving up this kind of fun to be able to see God? What do you think? Is it worth it? Is it worth it not giving up some of these things? Is it worth not having this kind of fun in order to see God? See, the description of double-minded Christian is, I want God while reaping all the benefits that this world can offer. So we start to consume things that look and feel and sound like they can quench our thirst, but they promise this unmatched pleasure. But in reality, in the end of it, we find that they did not deliver what they promised. There are things in this world and in this list that promise comfort, joy, strength, peace, excitement, the vows to remove our fears and tears and worries and shame away, the pledge to fill the void in our hearts and soothe our waking souls. They promise a good time and paradise that is lost, that we seek. But in reality, after drinking of them, we end up thirsty. We drink them, but our thirst remains unquenched. We are left more thirsty. And we experience this devastating hangover, negative spiritual, emotional, physical, relational consequences in our lives as a result. Our commitment, what we gaze upon, will determine what we're pursuing and what we're seeking and why we ended up seeing it. The hope, of course, is in God, Jesus Christ, is in the gospel of Jesus. It is His joy to deliver us from this endless circle of discontentment so we can be content in Him. So many times we trust that so many objects and peoples will bring the contentment and the joy that we need, and we are trusting all these things and lacking the trust in Jesus. He let us see that He Himself is the living water that will quench the deepest thirst and desires of our lives. But as long as we live in this simple world, we'll continue to struggle with idolatry, with these things that promise us brings us false promises that say, I'm gonna fix your life, but it ended up not doing that. We will struggle with that, with idols. Those things that want to replace God from our lives. The pleasure of the flesh and the world that pollutes our heart. We need to look and ask the question, what is the role of all these things in our lives, like money, sex, control, comfort, business, people, family, food, good works in our lives? What is the role of that? It is the role of that replacing God's role, because if it is, it's becoming idolatry and it's destroying us. It's polluting our hearts, keeping us from gazing upon the Lord. So the questions are you replacing the centrality of Jesus in your heart with some of those things I just said? Are they more important to you and I than Jesus? Because what is important to you is what you be committed to. That's where you're going to put your talents at, and that's where you're going to spend your time to. Each of these things that I mentioned can be a wonderful gift of God, yet every one of them can be terribly misused, polluting our hearts, even in the hands of those who love God. And it will get in the way of our vision to God, not only here on earth, but eternally. Remember, to be able to see God, to experience Him in our lives, we ought to have pure heart. Because Jesus says on Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me pray. Father, this is a challenging message for us. This week, as I just wrestled with your word and this call to be committed to you in every aspect of our lives, I struggle. Because often I found myself just choosing differently than what you have for me. At times even challenging my own commitment to your word, to your moral values, to what you have for me. Father, help us to be undivided in our commitment to you. Take away that double-mindedness. Help us to consistently choose you. If it's in the little things or in the big things, we want to be 110 in our commitment to you. We don't want to leave nothing on the table. We want to give it all for you because we know that you have given all to us. Father, help us to live, to live committed life, undivided life towards the only one who can fulfill and satisfy us. Help us to not believe the lies of the world, but to believe in the truth of your word. It's in your holy name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.